But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. In Douglas Adams' 1980 book, The Restaurant at the End of the Universe, the world was introduced to a machine called the Total Perspective Vortex. The Total Perspective Vortex is a room that the victim enters into, and there he is shown the entire expanse of great, infinite space, all time and eternity and space, and then on a microscopic dot, there's a tiny flag labeled, "You are here." And seeing himself in the perspective of the great expanse of all time and space is so overwhelming for the human mind that it kills the person instantly. Douglas Adams is playing on a theme that is common in science fiction literature that's known as, I love this phrase, cosmic dread. The idea or the fear that when one considers the vast expanse of time, space, and eternity, we are so insignificant. And if we're honest, all of us have a little bit of cosmic dread. After all, each human being lives, what, 100 years at most? We're each only one person among billions of people on the Earth, among billions of planets in the solar system. What significance can one life, so short, so fragile, have at all? What's the point, anyway? Can we actually do anything, or are we just like the other animals, born to live and then to die with no real meaning to our lives? This is a question that Holy Scripture actually has something to say about. Today we're going to be looking at the book of the prophet Jeremiah, who is someone who knows something about dread. But before we can do that, we need to go back. We need to get a little perspective to see ourselves in the vast expanse of God's cosmos. And when we do, when we see our place in the story, I think what we'll find is that what human life is for is nothing more or less than to be made fully alive through the power of Jesus Christ. So you don't have all the scriptures we're looking at today in your leaflet. So if you want to follow along, you'll need to take out your Bibles. We're going to start, of course, in Genesis chapter 1 with verse 26. The first chapter of Genesis is God's total perspective vortex. It lays out the ordering of creation, how God first makes light, then he separates the waters. He fills the air with birds and then the fish of the sea and other sea creatures. Then he makes animals that go upon the land. And finally, after he's done all of that, he places humans in creation. But look at how Genesis describes the creation of mankind in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. After all of the earth is already filled with other living things, God creates man. His very last action before he rests. But this is the ultimate case of last is not least. Because God gives human beings something that makes them different from all the other animals that fill the earth. He gives them a heavenly commission, a job to do. And this commission is twofold. First, to rule the earth, to fill the earth and subdue it, to be the ruler over all the other animals of the sea and birds of the air. And the second part of the commission is subtle, but it's there. Notice how many of times in verse 26 through 28, this phrase is repeated. Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness. God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. The image of God, resting within each person, the form after which we are made, is what sets humankind apart from the other animals, from the other things that fill God's earth, as wonderful and beautiful as they are. Only mankind is made in the image and likeness of God. So you see, this heavenly commission doesn't mean that we are insignificant in the vast expanse of space, but in fact that we have been chosen for God's purpose to rule and to bear his image, which is to say, to be kings and priests, kings who rule over the earth with the same love and justice that is at the heart of God, because we bear his image, to bring God into his creation, that he may work through us like priests. But of course, if you know the rest of the story of the first three books of Genesis, you know that this is not a commission that human beings lived up to. We did not live as kings and priests in God's creation. In choosing his own will, Adam chooses to reject that offer from God of a job, to instead pursue his own ends. And so sin and death comes to reign over the world, and the image of God is still in us, but is marred, cracked, broken, not fully reflecting that which God called us to be. But our God is a tenacious God who won't let us be broken forever. So now we look at Exodus chapter 19. This is a sermon in three acts. We're in act 2. God is still determined for human beings to show forth his image in the world. And so out of all the creatures of the earth, he chooses man. And out of all the nations of men, he chooses Israel. He frees them from Egypt, not arbitrarily, but so that they can do a job for him, so that they can fulfill a divine commission. And he spells this out so clearly in the instructions given to Moses in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Thus says the Lord, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a royal nation, a holy nation. God says here, a reminder of that perspective, the whole earth is mine, yet I have chosen you, Israel. This is referred to in Scripture as the Mosaic Covenant, or the Sinai Covenant, the covenant God makes with Israel to say, humankind has failed to live up to my image, so I choose you to do it on their behalf, and I will give you help. I will give you my law to follow. I will be your protector and your shepherd and your husband, and I will help you to show them what it looks like to be made in the image and likeness of God. A nation so wrapped up in God's will that they show forth his image in the world, kings and priests, interceding on behalf of all the nations. So through whom? Through Israel, all the nations will be blessed. And this commission, this covenant, is what Jeremiah is talking about. If your only exposure to the book of Jeremiah is in today's lectionary passage, you are not getting the full picture. Jeremiah is a book of dread and doom and warning. Jeremiah says over and over again to the people of Israel, you have violated the covenant of God. You have not shown forth his image in the world. You have failed to be the kingdom of priests that he has called you, that he chose you to be. And despite his warnings, the people move further and further away from God, into death, into exile, which are, of course, the consequences of failing to live up to God's command, failing to be God's image in the world. And these are still the consequences anytime we fail to live up to that image. We don't recognize the image of God in one another, and so we treat people as objects or as a threat with violence or derision. We engage in wars and battles and conflict, even in our own relationships, because we are not capable of moving past our own wounded and broken nature to be the image of God to another or to see the image of God in them. We move into exile away from God's presence, following our own desires of our hearts rather than seeking his will which desires for us to be fully alive in him. If you look with clear eyes at the state of the world, you can see why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. But of course, God's love is a tenacious love. And so even as the book of Jeremiah is full of warning and doom, it's also full of promise, like this passage here in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 33. In the midst of death and exile, this is what God says. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The promise that Jeremiah gives is that while the people have not been faithful to their covenant, God is faithful to his. That he is not going to rest until his people shine forth his image in the world, until they live out the calling to be a kingdom of priests, human beings fully alive through his power, free from the bondage of sin and death. And so in order to do it, he will write a new covenant. The commission isn't different, only the means. A covenant written from the inside out. The help he's going to give his people this time is not in the giving of the law, but in the transforming of their hearts. And this promise of a new covenant in no way makes the old covenant obsolete or outdated. Because remember that out of all the creatures of the earth, God chooses man. And out of all the nations of men, he chooses Israel. And out of all the people and generations of Israel, he chooses Mary. And out of Mary, he calls forth his son. His son, a human being fully alive, a human being not bound to the powers of sin and death that make us less human, that drive us further and further away from the image of God. His son who comes to show the world what the very heart of God, the love that made the sun and moon and stars, looks like when it meets a human body. His son who on the night before he suffered took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Take this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant." The new covenant is different from the old because it operates from the inside out, because it's based on a person, the person of Jesus Christ. But of course, what difference can one person make in the vast expanse of all time and space? Because the covenant is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, it's open to all who share not in his nation, but in his humanity. One of the fundamental teachings of the church is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And usually when we say this, we're talking about the idea that Jesus isn't 50% human and 50% God. He's 100% of both. And that's true, for sure. But we shouldn't lose sight of what else we say when we say that God, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is the full, total, and complete revelation of the Father. He shows us what the Almighty God really looks like. And he is fully man, a human being fully alive. Another fundamental teaching of the Christian church is that sin is what makes us less alive, less human. Jesus is more human than you and me because he is not bound by the powers of sin and death. He is the perfect image of the Father because he shines forth God's image without that marring, that brokenness, that deep ancient wound that each of us hold. But of course, despite all that, he is wounded, not by his sin, but by ours. There is no total perspective vortex more painful or more powerful than the cross. The cross shows us unflinchingly just how far we have fallen from that command to be a kingdom of priests, showing forth the love and image of God in the world. The cross shows us that our wounds go so deep that when God himself came to us to heal our sick and give sight to our blind, to make us new creatures fully alive, we, in our fear and hatred and violence, hung him on the cross to die. The cross shows us just how far we have fallen from that initial calling. But the empty tomb is its own kind of perspective vortex, one that shows us the power of God to make us fully human, fully alive in Jesus Christ. Each week when we come to church, we're stepping into a total perspective vortex. But this vortex is not a weapon of fear or torture or death. Like the cross, that weapon of fear and torture and death shows us instead the way to light and life, to being fully human. When we see in church the vast expanse of God's cosmos and we see exactly where we are in it, it doesn't destroy us. It calls us to step up, to not settle for being only human, but to pray for the grace to be fully human. It reminds us that no one in the world, not our jobs or our families or our culture, tells us who we truly are or what we truly are for. No one but Christ can do that. No one but Christ can say, you are here. Be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, and through my power, the power of the cross and the tomb and the resurrection, I will do nothing more and nothing less than make you a human being, fully alive. Amen.